If you have your Bible and it's not already open, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. And as you turn there, I want you to keep in mind what we've been looking at this week, what we've been studying in Luke chapter 7. We see these three vivid portraits or stories of Jesus. And I wonder, last fall, did you see that story? Probably you didn't, but that story where it was announced that these experts at the Van Gogh Museum in Netherlands revealed that several paintings that they had had on display for many years that they thought were authentic actually turned out to be forgeries, and they finally made it public. It turns out somewhere between like 10 and 30% of famous paintings in museums around the world are not the real thing. They're forgeries. But a lot of times museums don't want to admit it. So with these paintings, for decades, visitors came to the museum and they admired them. Critics wrote about them. Collectors paid crazy amounts. I think one of these three, somebody paid over $1 million for. And curators displayed them with pride and passion, only later to discover that they weren't the real thing. It's a reminder that attention to details matters. And a failure to recognize can have really serious consequences. So sometimes that happens in the world of fine arts. A world-class museum can misidentify a piece of art, and that's probably gonna have some consequences. They're gonna damage their reputation on the scene. But that sort of recognition, that sort of attention to detail, if it matters in the world of fine arts, how much more does it matter when eternity is at stake? Luke chapter 7 presses us to ask this question. Do we recognize Jesus for who he truly is? So tonight, we'll look at three scenes: a Gentile's faith, a widow's resurrected son, and John the Baptist's questioning, where Jesus spoke authority and compassion, did compassionate deeds to prove who he really is. And by the end of tonight, I hope that you'll see more clearly how the words and the works of Jesus reveal his authority over not just life, but also over death, and how they call us to recognize him and to receive him in humble faith. So go ahead and look at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Sorry, there's my Van Gogh slide. Forgot to switch to that one. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to read the first 10 verses to begin. Scene one for us. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Just a brief word of prayer. Lord, as has already been prayed by Nancy, I just ask that you will bless this time, bless my words, make them yours, and please help our lives to be transformed by them. And ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So I can be pretty simple in my mind whenever I approach a big chunk of scripture like this. So as I was preparing to teach, I just wrote down three letters: ACC, for authority, compassion, and certainty, for these three passages that we're looking at. For the men last night, we had some sports fans in there, so the first thing that came to my mind was the Atlantic Coast Conference. So if you're a college sports fan, you can remember authority, compassion, and certainty. If you're not a sports fan, maybe adaptive cruise control would be more helpful. So scene one, authority. We see the boundless word of God. Imagine with me that you're back in the first century. Picture a humble courtyard just outside of the small fishing village of Capernaum. Maybe it's dawn, the sun's just rising. There's stone walls that make this lakeside estate a little cooler and quieter than the other properties nearby. A few of the servants around the property are starting their day. They're moving around like quiet shadows. But inside the home, this man lies sick, so sick that at this point, any sort of remedies, any comforts are just in vain. They're useless. And then outside, that man's master, this centurion, watches from the edge of the courtyard, but not with his normal confidence of a great commander, but instead with the sober humility of a man who's desperate for someone who he loves to be healed. Luke introduces this story with the words, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered Capernaum." In other words, the sermon on the plain that we studied last week, this sermon that Jesus preached about mercy and humility and faith, this isn't left hanging in abstraction. The teachings immediately take on flesh in the life of Jesus and in the life of this Gentile soldier. So at the surface of this story is the healing of the centurion's beloved servant. But beneath the surface, we see rich doctrine and pastoral care, a shepherd's heart, and gospel faith. Notice first how the centurion approaches Jesus. He doesn't run out to him himself. He sends Jewish elders to plead his case, and their testimony should be striking to us. They say, "He's worthy, for he loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue." This Gentile officer is described by these Jewish elders not as a tyrant, but as a benefactor, as a man who, at the very least, has a great deal of respect for Israel and for the God of Israel. Luke wants us to slow down here and see his character, his humility, his generosity, and his reverence toward God and toward God's people. And Jesus sees this worthy man as a worthy use of his time. So he heads that way. But while he's on the way, the centurion then sends a second group. He sends his friends along. He's still not willing to go himself. And they say on his behalf, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Even if others call you worthy, true faith says, "I am not worthy of you, Jesus." And through these words, this centurion models for us a posture that our Lord has always valued: humble confidence, this humble reception of Christ's words, and confident trust in his authority and in his abilities. And yet that very humility that he shows becomes the channel through which Christ's authority is displayed. The man who lowers himself before Jesus, before this Jewish carpenter, even though he commands 100, actually is then exalted by the word of Jesus. The one who confesses his unworthiness witnesses the miracle from the one who is worthy of all worthiness. Luke leaves us with silence at the end of this passage. But we know from Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, that Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So when we look at these 10 verses, I want to notice at least three things. First, and most obviously, Christ's authority. The centurion's language expects the word of Jesus to do the work of Jesus. He knows that if he says it, it will happen. And in many ways, this gets at the heartbeat of Luke's gospel for us. The word of the Son, again and again, demonstrates the creative, covenantal power of God in his world. When Jesus speaks, his word brings life right into the void, whatever that void is, just like God's word at creation. And his word isn't decoration. His word is power. Secondly, we see the nature of faith. True faith is both humble and obedient. The centurion confesses his unworthiness, but yet he acts in trust. He shows his trust in Jesus. Aware of his own sin and his separation from the God of Israel, who is just so other than him, this man requests the Lord's favor precisely because the Lord supplied what once was lacking in him, which was true, bold faith. A reminder that faith itself is a gift from the Lord. And this man's posture here, this posture of confession of his unworthiness, makes room for him to receive God's grace. Again, a reminder that our own unworthiness should always heighten, not hinder, our dependence on Christ. And then thirdly, the reversal of expectations. We see this all throughout Luke's gospel. But here, Jesus places a Gentile, a Roman officer, in the role of a spiritual exemplar for the Jewish people. How humbling that must have been. That inversion there, that flipping upside down, is the point. God's covenant mercy so often crosses through and just blazes through any sort of man-made boundaries that we have, any sort of misguided expectations that we have for how God will work. So his rank, his background, his humility, all combine to show Luke's readers that the kingdom of God's true criteria are not about ethnicity or ritual standing or civic power or influence. Citizenship in God's kingdom is solely based on your recognition of and reception of Jesus Christ. We often get this wrong today as well, don't we? Some of us fall into a kind of spiritual pride, thinking that just because we grew up in church or we're around churchy things or have the right background or know the right words, we're automatically seeing clearly, recognizing Jesus for who he is. Some of us allow the pendulum to swing a little too far the other way, treating faith as nothing more than just emotional feelings that can be like quick fixes that add on to an already pretty good life, if we're honest. But the centurion shows us something better. He shows us real faith knows who Jesus is and then acts on what he says. True faith always joins right belief with real obedience, and it shapes the whole of our lives, every single facet. So practically, how should this shape us? I want to encourage us to start with humility and just something real practical. Maybe each morning you might pray something like, Lord, I am not worthy, but Christ is worthy. So speak your word to me and through me today. And then see how a pattern like that, if you can make it a pattern, will shape your posture and shape your daily life. Secondly, choose one command to obey, one clear command from God's word that it has told you to do, and do it. Maybe it is confession of sin. Maybe it's encouraging a sister in the faith. Maybe it's an act of mercy to someone who you know is in need right now. The centurion didn't wait for another sign. He had heard the things that Jesus was doing, and he pleaded with Jesus, and he acted on his servant's behalf. And then pay attention to Jesus' kindness here. He honors the centurion's humility. He speaks the healing word and meets him right where he is. That's how mercy works. We know from Scripture that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is always near to the brokenhearted who turn to him. Christ comforts and brings life to those who humbly trust him. It might not be on our timeline. It might not be how we expect it or how we want it, but Christ always comforts and brings life to those who trust him. So what do we carry away from this? Christ's word has power. Faith is humble and obedient, and God's kingdom crosses boundaries. Power, humility, and belonging where we don't expect it. That's the centurion's faith in these 10 verses, and that should be how our faith can be described as well. Now pause and ask yourself the question that Luke presses. Do you recognize this man, Jesus, the way that the centurion did? And then from the centurion's example of authority and humility, Luke then leads us down the road to Nain, where compassion meets grief and life overcomes death. So we're going to travel about 25 miles across hills and country lanes. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. We read that soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So scene one, we saw the authority. Scene two, compassion, this life and light after death and darkness. So stand with me in this narrow street in this small village. The sun is sinking low, perhaps. Dust moves in the wake of these slow, shuffling feet as the funeral procession weaves through the houses, weaves through this small town. Men carrying the bier, women wailing, neighbors packed in close. A mother walks behind her son's dead body. Luke tells us that this woman was a widow, a title that carries a heavy burden today, no doubt, but carried perhaps an even heavier one in the first century. Without this son who just died, this woman faced social exposure, economic danger, the loss of stability. This isn't a story just of a mother's sorrow. This is public vulnerability in her community. But Jesus sees her. He sees her. Luke uses a striking phrase there in verse 13. He had compassion on her. These words aren't about a sentimental love that Jesus has. They describe this deep, gut-level mercy, the kind of compassion that absolutely cannot help but to draw near. In Luke's gospel, compassion is always active. God's heart leans forward into his people again and again, into the messiness of human pain, moving toward the broken with healing and restoration. Jesus doesn't offer words to this woman from a safe distance. He doesn't use it to just preach another sermon to his followers. He approaches the coffin. He touches it, which would have been unspeakable at that time. And he speaks life. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the words of God never return void. And the word of the Son does not return void. The young man sits up and starts talking. Imagine carrying that body, and then all of a sudden it sits up and starts talking. And then he is given back to his mother. They are reunited. A widow's hope is restored. And the crowd's reaction is immediate. You see awe, praise, recognition that God has visited his people. And as with our first scene, I want to point out three theological truths we should notice. This is going to be our pattern tonight. First, God's kingdom shows up in public and practical ways. The miracle doesn't remain some sort of private consolation. It rewrites the town's story. It puts it on the map. Salvation in Luke's gospel is restorative, repairing and renewing bodies, relationships, entire communities and family groups. And then second, these works are signs of God's unfolding plan. They fulfill prophetic promises, but they also point forward to the ultimate final victory over sin and death that we await. And the crowd's cry, God has visited his people. It might be incomplete at that point. They might not fully understand what they're saying and the magnitude of it, but it is rightly oriented towards God's salvation and redemption. And then third, another theme that we see throughout Luke's gospel, true greatness is often revealed at the margins. A grieving widow, someone who, if we're honest with ourselves, we often forget all too quickly. But Jesus meets her. She becomes the center of God's redeeming activity in this moment and is recorded for all of us to read 2,000 years later. The social margins are not an afterthought for Jesus. They're the very place where God's mercy is so often made visible and magnified. So Nain, this small village, it was a small place. News would have carried by face and by word and by memory. Can you imagine how conversations were altered over the next few days and over the coming weeks and months and years and maybe generations, saying, yeah, that widow, that was my great-great-grandma. This shaped the history of this town, and it allowed this good news of the kingdom of God to continue to go forth. The widow's family name surely became a synonym of sorts for God's visitation, for God's salvation amongst his people. And this reminds us that while God's plan of redemption is certainly universal, it's on a universal scale, it's also local. It is personal. It comes to real people, real bodies, real reputations in real communities. So how should this shape us? Well, if the gospel reaches into household vulnerability like this, then we can't be content with private piety alone. Christ-like mercy has to be visible. It has to be practical if it is Christ-like. It has to be aimed at restoring people's capacity to live with dignity, not just today, but for all of eternity, as a taste of eternity to come. So with the holidays right around the corner, I want to challenge you, as I've been challenging myself this week. Think of perhaps one person or one household in your community, in your sphere of influence, who's in a position of vulnerability right now. This week, don't just pray for that person one time. Think about how you can be the hands and feet of Jesus. Maybe that means bringing them a meal. Maybe it means offering childcare to a family or paying for a babysitter if watching the kids isn't your thing. Or maybe it's sitting and listening, letting your quiet presence with that person speak volumes and do the heavy lifting. Let that sort of service be your modern day proclamation that the kingdom of God is not only promised, it's not only something that we read about in Luke's gospel, it is something that is being lived out among us. So three things to carry away. Compassion moves towards need. Jesus doesn't stay distant. He steps into grief. God's salvation, it restores life. The gospel mends households, reputations, and absolutely redirects our future trajectory. And then third, mercy belongs at the margins. The kingdom of God shows up where the world sees weakness, where the world wants to tuck it away in a corner and forget that it exists. Finally, return to that question that Luke is pressing home throughout these 35 verses. Do you recognize this man? Do you recognize Jesus? Look at his hands touching death. Hear his voice commanding life. Watch how the widow's world is rebuilt, restored with one simple sentence. Do you recognize this man as the one who enters into our grief privately and publicly and brings restoration? If you see him that way, let your recognition change your own posture. Lean toward compassion. Lean toward concrete action and toward public witness about who Jesus is and what he can do. Here in this small village of Nain, the evidence is absolutely plain, and I didn't mean for that to rhyme when I wrote it, but the Messiah's arrival overturns loss and renews life. But from the village square, we'll go to a darker place, a fortress cell where John the Baptist waits. Scene 3, we look at certainty. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. So from Nain, the narrative stretches east and south. So we started up there at that little lake, the Sea of Galilee, and now we're down here with John the Baptist. You'll see there, it's not a short distance. This was no small thing, even though it's just one verse or two verses here. The disciples had to travel quite far. It was a long, tiresome journey, days of walking, nights of uncertainty, the kind of trek that requires absolute resolve and commitment to what you're trying to accomplish. And it involves more than just a little bit of risk. To leave Galilee's warmth and safety for Herod's fortress in this desert wilderness, essentially, was to step into uncertainty. And at the end of that road sat John the Baptist, locked up for unashamedly proclaiming God's truth to people, including people in power. And we find him locked up, waiting in the shadows with a question for Jesus that cuts to the heart of prophecy and of hope. He says, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Picture the fortress where John sits. High stone walls, a narrow courtyard, and these desert winds that know no mercy. John, that fiery preacher who once thundered his voice in the wilderness, who baptized multitudes, who confronted kings, now waits in silence. His voice, which once shook the Jordan Valley, is basically chained with his body, his future totally uncertain. And from this prison, he sends disciples with the type of urgent, raw questions that every Christian has whispered or at least thought at some point. Is the promise real? Is God really at work? Or have I been wrong all along? And if I'm honest, when I read this, I don't want to believe that John the Baptist, who we read as the greatest man born among women, as Jesus himself says, could have been filled with doubt. I want to find a commentary that cleanly explains this away. I want to learn how I'm misunderstanding the narrative here about John. But the best of men really are men at best, aren't they? Isolation, darkness, and difficulty. These things have a way of distorting our vision. Lies start to creep in. God has forgotten you. Your labor was in vain. You were wrong all along. Anyone who has sat in a hospital room overnight or stared at bills that they can't pay or felt the sting of relational betrayal knows how quickly Doubt can whisper in the silence and then scream in our minds and echo over and over again. And it seems from this reading that even John the Baptist wasn't immune. In the flesh, as shocking as this is going to sound, John the Baptist had far more in common with the most wretched sinner than with the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one for whom he had prepared the way. And so he needed something. He needed reassurance, as we all do, time and time again. So what did Jesus do? How did he reply to John's disciples after their back and forth journey? Deeds. Not another sermon, not another lecture. It was show and then tell. Verse 21, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Then he says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus doesn't answer with abstract doctrine. He answers with deeds. He takes his words and brings them to life. His works are Isaiah's prophecy in the flesh. They're not random wonders. They are promises fulfilled. They show the kingdom of God's character. Mercy to the marginalized, restoration of bodies, life over death. In short, Jesus lets the signs interpret themselves. If you want to know whether God has come near to a people, look at where God works, among the marginalized, among those who are often forgotten. And then what does Jesus do? He adds a word from a shepherd's heart. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I don't think this is a rebuke here. I think this is actually an invitation. He's essentially saying, John, don't stumble over the shape of my mission. Don't let your unmet expectations rob you of your faith. Trust the signs. Trust the mercy that you're hearing about. And trust my timing. Three things to note one last time. First, the signs prove the kingdom's character. They're not a fun spectacle. They're a partial fulfillment of what's to come. They display mercy, healing, restoration. They're embodied commentary of Isaiah's promises. Second, Jesus reshapes expectations. Many people, including perhaps John, they wanted and expected Messiah to be a political deliverer. They wanted this David-like warrior king to overthrow Rome and to set them free and to allow them to flourish. But Jesus shows us that Messiah's first kingdom acts are not of judgment or overthrowing. They are of mercy and renewal and right ordering. Salvation begins with love, with compassion, with repentance. It doesn't begin with military triumph and judgment. And then third, Jesus meets doubt with care. He doesn't scold John. He gives even more evidence, and he invites trust and blesses someone who is honestly wrestling. When John's messengers leave, Jesus then turns to the crowd and he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And then he goes on. He says, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He honors John, even in his weakest moment in the flesh. John wasn't just any prophet. He was the last prophet before the kingdom of God breaks in. He was the forerunner promised in Malachi. Jesus then says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is staggering to think about John, honored as the greatest prophet Yet even the frailest, most forgettable believer in the kingdom enjoys a greater privilege in this life because we live on the other side of Christ's death. We live on the other side of his resurrection and his ascension. We have the benefit not just of John preparing the way, but of Jesus who walked the way and shows us the way. And we have the joy now of walking in it. As we reach the end of our passage, Jesus widens the lens a little bit, and he rebukes some in the crowd. Verses 31 and 32, "To what shall I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." It's this picture of fickle children playing make-believe, essentially. Kids would play weddings and play funerals in the streets because that was such a just a normal part of everyday life back then. But as kids do, eventually, they'd stop having fun and start grumbling and find reasons to complain. John came fasting. They said he had a demon. Jesus came feasting, and they called him a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, some people will always find excuses. The messenger doesn't matter. It's the message and the maker of that message that they're against, that they're rejecting. If they don't like John's austerity, they reject him. If they don't like a preacher who is bold and perhaps a little brash in the message, they reject him. If they don't like compassion and mercy, they reject Jesus. Until their hearts are changed, people will criticize every form of God's visitation. Yet, verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children, meaning the fruit of God's work proves its wisdom, even though others, many, will complain about it or reject it. There are seasons when each of us sits, figuratively, of course, in John's cell, lonely, disappointed, wondering if God is really near. In those dark rooms, in those dark times in our life, Jesus points us to the long record of his mercy. So follow the signs, my sisters. Look to see where the grieving are comforted. Look to see where you have been comforted, where he has proven himself faithful. Look to see where those who were once excluded have been brought near. Look to see where calloused, hard hearts have been changed, where the poor are lifted up. These are the fingerprints and the footprints of God's visitation, the fruit of his wisdom, all around us. So while we likely won't witness anything nearly as dramatic as what we read about here, what Jesus did in the first century, we can look around us and see signs of genuine life change. And those signs of genuine life change still to this day prove the kingdom's character. Jesus still shapes and reshapes our expectations. He still meets our doubt, not with a coldness, but with a warm care and compassion. Proof, correction, and care. That's how Jesus responded to John the Baptist's doubt. And that's how he answers us too. And again, the question returns, do you recognize this man? Do you see Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy? Do you see the mercy that heals, the presence of a Savior who meets doubt with care? And will your recognition reshape your expectations tonight, tomorrow, and forever? Will it reshape your loyalties and your affections? We stood in a centurion's courtyard, in a widow's grieving, and at the shadow of a prophet's prison cell. Luke's narrative raises that same blunt question in three very real settings that Luke has recorded for us. So do you recognize Jesus by his authority, by his compassion? Do you recognize him through this certainty? This isn't an essay question to answer. This is a call to follow him, to embrace the works that he's done, and then to go out. And as Matthew tells us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So take these three scenes, adaptive cruise control, ACC, into Thanksgiving, into Advent, Christmas, and even into the new year. Authority, compassion, and certainty. Power, mercy, and proof. That's the Christ that Luke shows us. And now it's our turn to go and share this same Christ with the rest of the world. Let me pray. Our Father, help us. Help us to do all that I just said. Help us to take these words, to meditate on them, to think about them even on our drive home. Don't let the busyness of life interfere with the work that you're doing in us. And please don't let that busyness interfere with the work that you're doing through us. We know that there's a world in need out there, and there are people in need even in here. So Lord, help us to see those needs, to see you as the one who satisfies them, and to hope in everlasting life with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.